Good to see everyone. How many had a good Thanksgiving? How many had a bad one? Don't be shy. We had a good one. We had a lot of people over. Four members from California, Suzanne's brother, sister-in-law, nephew, and Suzanne's stepmom. And usually, I'll just be honest, when they come over, I'm stressed. Okay. Stepmom makes a mess, and I like to keep things clean, and then she's really pushy, but she's mellow, thank Jesus, but Suzanne has to deal with her. You know, she'll make food that's way too salty, but Suzanne knows how to work with her, overall, with in-laws, my attitude is if you come to my house with bad attitude, I don't want to spend time with you. But their attitude was good. Their attitude was good. Okay? Their attitude was good. I don't mind the hard work. It's all about attitude. Like, if you're here with other family members, be here. Don't check out. Don't do some other things. Like, pay attention to your kids and be here. And so that happened, and then John's friends were here, and it was really wonderful. Basically, before our dinner, we had a service, and we had some prophetic time. And so Saturday morning was the second of our two bike rides this week, thanks to Pete. So we went on a real long one on Wednesday. As Pastor Tom said, Mordor, you know, that was pretty hard. And then on Saturday, I'm getting ready to meet three other guys, Pastor Tom, a guy from Gordon Conwell, and Pete at 7. And when I come downstairs to get things ready, this is around 6:20 or so, I hear chatter downstairs. Like, these two young friends of Jana had not slept a wink. They stayed up all night. And then after I got back from the bike ride, they were having lunch. They were just saying about how blessed they got from the prophetic words, how accurate it was and all this. They were just in living. You know, I mean, they were all excited. And Suzanne and I kind of share, you know, what we love to do is to bless pastors and leaders and then see young people. And I shared a little bit about my dream in 2007. They're both Chinese from the Philippines, who's kind of famous. We took her out to Gogiville, and after dinner, somebody comes up and says, "Hey, are you Katie Tracy? My daughter's at Dartmouth. We've been watching you." You know, hanging out with a celebrity means, you know, you get random strangers coming to say, "Oh, I know who you are. Are you so?" And so she's from the Philippines, and then the other one is from Malaysia, both from Chinese descent. And I had shared basically one of the groups of people that the Lord is using, raising up, is the Chinese diaspora. You know, I think that's the mighty army, including the Chinese young people in China, but more so, I would say, are the Chinese diaspora, whether it's the Philippines, Malaysia, Indonesia, in many places in Asia. If you think of who the Christians are, it's typically Chinese, you know, people of Chinese descent. And even campus ministry, like at Cornell and almost all the Ivy Leagues and the big schools, you'll find more vibrancy among the Chinese young people. It just reminded me of me in the 80s. Like, if you grew up in the 80s, like the Korean American youth, they have that kind of same vibrancy, same kind of innocence, many of them. And so we just share, you know, and I could tell from the look on their face that this is like brand new. And I said, if God's going to do something, if God's going to advance the gospel in the nations, one of the questions is, how does he take a nation? He takes the cities. So that was the whole content of my dream. How does God take a nation? He takes the cities. That's where the people are. You don't go to the villages. If you transform Rome, you transform Italy. You know, you transform New York, D.C., L.A., Chicago, you will transform America. And so then the transformation is about, well, how do you bring transformation in a population where most of them don't even go to church? You bring the church to the workplace. You bring people who love the Lord, who carry God's presence. You know, so it's just kind of short teaching, but I could tell as I'm sharing these with these two friends with so much promise. Their eyes were wide open. I could tell. And I say, you know, the people who will transform the world in Jesus are ones who are available to him. They don't have to figure it out. They just need to be open to him. You know. So it was a marvelous blessing. They just took off today. I need to be covered for the next week. We just actually drove down from New York again today because we dropped off Serena yesterday. Bad traffic yesterday. Today not as bad. And so it was a real good time. My highlight was our worship service, singing, sharing, praying, prophesying, and just gather together. I have been praying for our church, you know. And I would say many of you are doing well. Many of you are meeting God at the level of your lived life, whether it's parenting or family issues. And Suzanne was asking, she asked me often, how are the people doing? And I'm not calling everyone or emailing people. I'm just sharing what I get in prayer, whether it's 100% accurate or not. I said, people are tracking, you know, they're growing, but what's been missing is just a deep passion for Jesus alone. And then Suzanne said, there's too many idols, yeah. Like, what are some of the items? I said, well, I think it's comfort. It's finance. Actually, our children are idol. Our parenting is a child centered parenting. And Suzanne asked me, then what kind of parenting is there? I said, Jesus centered parenting. That our job as parents is to make sure our children grow up loving Jesus. And that we are stewards. We don't own our kids at all. We are given temporary assignment to our kids to love them well. And what that means is they get connected to Jesus. And the person, the family I do think about, no family's perfect, are the Nobles. You know, I hear Nikki tells me a lot more about how they were growing up. And here's a single mom, and from day one, it was all about Jesus. Brenda wasn't saying, love me, I'm your mommy, depend on me, I'm your mommy. It's like, I'm your mommy, I'm here to raise you, go to Jesus. And that shift, that focus will make a difference. You know. And so as I'm getting older, I just feel like I don't want to waste time. I don't know if anyone really wants to waste time, but I just want to get to the nuts and bolts of things. And I want to speak more truth than flattery or jokes or just kind of nonsense. You know, and sometimes I'll get in trouble by speaking what I'm seeing. But I want my words to count. I want my time on earth to count every second. And one of the things I've been doing is being drawn to certain interviews. I'm going to play this interview, and it's going to be an introduction to the topic. I'm going to wrap up this short series, three-part series on the Bible, just as a background. Not last week, the week before, there's a very simple message. Abiding in Jesus means abiding in his words and commands. Yeah. Abiding in Jesus, relationship with Jesus, is informed by God's written word. Jesus, if you love me, you will follow my commands. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. So it's impossible to abide, have an intimate relationship with Jesus without spending time in his word, the expression of his will and desire. Just like it's impossible to get to know someone without hearing what they have to say. So the words express desires and intention and will and perspective and wisdom. You catch a person's personality and character through the words. And so we need to spend time devotionally in God's word. And then last week, it was more of a, not how to, but more of a perspective on study. We are called to be students of God's word, to handle God's word. And I spend a lot of time lecturing on the how-tos, different steps, but my point last week is really about motivation, and maybe I should have not have said only 5% of you will take it to heart, and I was just being honest, and most of the time, we don't study God's word because we don't want to. The resources are so available, like never before. You could even learn a little bit of Greek and Hebrew if you want to. Just go online, learn some words. Just literally, the resources are at your fingertips. So the issue isn't availability of resource. It's the issue of making time for it. Time and work, some diligence, you know. And so. That's basically what I had to say about being a student. I did get a few emails from a few of you about the topics of interest. I got a comment from somebody in California, Wellington's brother-in-law. He messenger me. He goes, "That's the best sermon ever that you preached." I go, "I'm thinking, I'm not quite sure that was the case, but I'm not going to argue with anyone who thinks that was the best. I'm not going to argue. So I disagree. That was okay, but it wasn't the best. But I don't know what he heard, but maybe it was the Holy Spirit. But and so, what I want to do is kind of bring. This focus on God's word in terms of who we are, in terms of our posture, meaning attitude. And so I'm going to play this clip. I'm going to ask Alpha to play it, and I'll explain what the clip is. It's a long-ish clip. It's 10 minutes long, but I think you'll enjoy the full 10 minutes. Maybe we could just cut it off. I'll just explain the clip. Go on YouTube later. Type in Paul Kane, Mike Bickle. It's a five-part interview. Okay. This was recorded in 1990. So who is Mike Bickle? He's the leader of IHOP KC, International House of Pancakes, Prayer, Kansas City. Actually, International House of Prayer threatened to sue them, so they had to put the KC in there. And I thought that was funny, like, oh, yeah, like, I have, anyway. I have is a decent restaurant, but it's not like world famous, you know. But here's an interview. Mike is about 30 years old. Paul Kane, the white-haired gentleman, 61, born in 1929. And he's a remarkable man. And so if you listen to the five-part series, you'll get his whole story from his grandmother, mother, himself, sister. And this man lived through amazing moves of God. And they were labeled Latter-day Rains, and then the healing revival from 49 to 51, and then the charismatic renewal from the 70s, 80s. And having lived through that, he said, what happened, like at the healing revival, or Latter-day, it was unbelievable. He says, the charismatic stuff doesn't even come near, you know. People would be preaching, and Paul Kane moved into this, some other folks, a man named William Branham, Jack Cole. These are names that you wouldn't recognize. But a lady with a baby with polio would be in the back, and he would get the child's name. He would get the scene of the parents taking the kid out of the hospital, getting the child's name, and knowing what disease the baby had, polio back then. And so he would call out the child, parents were freaking out, mother was unnerved, excited, and she drops the baby. The baby slips out, and when the baby hits the ground, both legs are healed. And the child is running up and down, and people, it's pandemonium. And often when he would do healing, his mom will get some words. Now, Paul, don't forget the lady in pink or polka dot red. She's going to be in the front row, third street, seven seats, just detail. And it would be just like that, again and again. So here's this man, born into this unusual situation, moved with great prophetic anointing, revelation. And so in this interview, Mike is asking, over all these years, what is the Lord impressing upon you? And he says, intimacy. Mike says, intimacy? Yeah, and then he begins to tell the story. And the story basically involved, and so this is recorded in 1990. In 89, the year before, there was a man who's a well-respected professor of Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, Jack Deere. And if you know anything about dispensationalism or Dallas Theological Seminary, they don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They believe that it ceased during the time of the apostles. After the apostles passed away, the gifts ceased. So he's from that background. But Jack Deere has these encounters, and now his this PhD professor of Old Testament is completely opened up to the supernatural. And one of the friendships he develops is with Paul Kane. And so Jack Deere, given his background, is connected to like the Baptist groups and more traditional groups. And so this particular group asked Jack Deere to come, and Jack says to them, oh, if I come, I got to bring my friend Paul Kane. And Paul Kane kind of jokes, you know, it's like, you know, if you like me, you're like my dog, you know. So he's kind of there. He doesn't really want to be there. He's there. And one evening before the event, he says, he was so tired. I am so tired, like terminally tired, and he says, terminally bored. I need to get rest. And he remembered reading something about St. Augustine, a quote, that God seeks a home, and we are restless unless we find our home in God. And so he's meditating on that, and he's saying, I am so tired, I need rest. Lord, I need rest. And in the middle of the night, Jesus appears, thumps him on his chest real hard. And when Jesus thumps him, Paul Cain says, he says to the Lord, Lord, am I dying? And he's got a good sense of humor. He goes, you know, that's a good person to ask. He would know. Lord, am I dying? And the Lord says, Paul, I didn't just save you to take you to heaven. In fact, I could have taken you many times. And actually, I could take you right now. And you complain about finding rest. Jesus says, what about me? I can't find rest in man. And I have not rested in you for 38 years. And that broke this man's heart. And the Lord says, I have moved through many, but rested in few. I watched this a few times, and it really moved me. Mike Bickle was asking, you know, what is the Lord calling you right now? And he says, intimacy and being a spiritual father. Those are the two things. You have 10,000 guardians, Paul says, but very few fathers. So he's 61, he's moving into this understanding, but the spiritual fathering and intimacy are connected. And at the end of this segment here, Paul Cain refers to Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. The Lord is trying to find rest, and the verse that we're going to read that verse. And the Lord is looking for someone with a contrite heart who trembles at his word. And so when I heard that, I go, wow, what a powerful combination of resting and trembling. And that's what I want to talk about. So this man is not perfect. He had some moral deficiencies, you know, later. But nevertheless, he moved very powerfully. There are two men about Paul's age, him and Bob Jones. I think Bob Jones was born around the same time, 28 or 29. And they had a profound impact on IHOP KC and through IHOP all around the world. Our own friend Bob Hartley is like a Bob Jones. But when Paul Cain was introduced, this man Bob Jones told Mike Bickle, the man that's going to come here has 12 times more revelation than I do. You know. And so this man was very powerful. And so the clip is worth watching if you are interested in the history of this movement, especially history of Paul's life. I think you'll enjoy it. It's long, 5 parts. Okay, start with part 1. This is from part 1. Then part 2 and 3 will backtrack a bit, and Paul will share about his growing up in Garland, Texas, and his mother, grandmother. And so these two ideas I want to kind of present before you. Intimacy, God finding rest in you. What does that mean? This is figurative language. God resting in you. Okay? Intimacy. And trembling at his word. These two. Okay? And I'm going to just say, I think these two are conditions for living a life well with God. Very simple analogy. Like in a marriage, think about two conditions of a great marriage. I would say the first one is connectedness. Since the husband and wife feel connected heart to heart, like they're emotionally connected, like intellectually connected. There's an agreement, spirit of agreement, instead of separation, divorce, and antagonism. There's a kind of two shall become one. Okay, there's a sense of connectedness, of mutual understanding, mutual appreciation. I would say in a marriage, any kind of marriage, A good marriage will have that. And I would say the second ingredient of a great marriage would be shared vision and values. And of course, if the vision and values are totally different about life, how to raise kids, then it's going to have that connection, of course. But marriage is a covenantal thing. It's a covenantal relationship designed by God. It's not just for our own mutual benefit. It's not just about emotional gratification, sexual gratification, whatever gratification. Marriage, in God's standpoint, is a vehicle for kingdom advancement. Yeah. And so, in a marriage, at least those two conditions are important. A sense of connectedness, shared values, and vision. Now, that's an analogy to what I'm offering here. That we do well with God when there is deep intimacy. Deep connectedness with Jesus. And we tremble at his word. Okay, what in the world does that mean? I'm going to read something, a foreword from this book. I love Bibles. This is a new Bible, Experiencing God Bible, Christian Standard. Just published this past year. I loved it so much. The hardback I gave to John. I said, John, you got to have this. You know, I order myself this one. This is a great book for devotional reading. A lot of questions on the margins. It's focused on not so much the study of the text, but it's questions that will prompt you to connect with God. Okay, so let's look at our text first. Okay, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. The last chapter of Isaiah, kind of strikes me. There was an old vineyard song. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Now, where is the house that you will build for me? Not to criticize a good song, but when God is asking, where is the house you're built for me? God's saying it ironically, sarcastically. Okay, but the song takes it on sincerely. You know, again, not to be overly critical. Some of our songs are like that. You know, if you put a theological, if you examine it under theological, certainly some of the words of the songs kind of fall apart. Like, not really. It's not always me, 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 me. It's us. But anyway, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where could you possibly build a house for me? So this translation puts the word possibly to make sure you understand that God isn't looking for a home. He created the cosmos. The cosmos is designed to hold his manifest presence. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And at the end of Revelation, you get that. Yeah. God isn't constrained by a literal house. He's not looking for some architect and some subcontractors and contractors to build a house. God is not homeless. Yeah. Where would my resting place be? My hand made all these things, and so they all came into being. This is the Lord's declaration. Okay. Now, having said that, he does seek a place of rest, so to speak, a place of intimacy. This is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. Almost every other translation said one who is humble, contrite in spirit. That Hebrew word contrite is actually a translation of the literal Hebrew here. Means smitten, stricken, crippled. And so a good translator will understand this word is used figuratively, and so God isn't looking for the ones who are physically destroyed. It's a way of saying he's looking for those who feel broken before the Lord, humble, who are submitted. And so hence the translators of this version, Christian Standard Bible, translates the nake as submissive. Almost every other translation, NIV, it's contrite. And trembles at my word. And the Hebrew there is literally tremble. Someone who shakes in fear. Who's afraid. Now, when we think about being afraid and being intimate, it seems like opposite ends. But from a biblical standpoint, intimacy with the Lord is always infused with reverence. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Intimacy with God is never buddy-buddy. We're at the same level. God, ask my opinion, I give it. And then if God says something, I say, well, that's a good suggestion. No, intimacy with the living God, if he speaks and orders, it's a command. It's a command. Because God is forever Creator, Redeemer, Lord, and Judge. And that's what Jesus said. Don't be afraid of the one, the devil, who could destroy your body, or people who could but be afraid of the one who could destroy your soul and spirit. He's referencing God. The only person we should have healthy fear is the living God. Not the devil, not even death, not any person, institution, not even an event. The only person that should grab our fear, our reverence, our attention is the living God. And when we do so, we will tremble before him. Not because you've committed sins, we tremble. And think about all the occasions when even an angel appears. Most of the time, people experience it, fall down on their faces as though dead. And often, the angel will tap the Daniel on the shoulder. Hey, I'm not God, by the way. But if God were to show up, definitely that's what you would do. When the Lord appears in his glory and power, it is scary. It will take a breath away. And yet so much of our own, I would say American Christianity, is missing that strand of reverence, fear. And when the reverence and fear are absent, it's much easier for us to take God for granted. You know, whether we sin, no big deal. Whether we shirk our duties, no big deal. Whether we are lazy in our spiritual life, no big deal. Because God understands, God forgives. He's really harmless. He wouldn't judge, because God doesn't judge. I'm sorry, God judges. Talk about judgment, God will judge. We don't live under the fear of condemnation, but God is the judge. It's before him that we're going to give a witness, give a testimony. And because he's holy and he knows us, there's got to be an element of, I would say, reverence, fearful reverence. Okay? Of course, with Jesus, it's not just fear and reverence. Israel had that. The good... At good episodes in their history, they had reverence. But they didn't have intimacy. And so, believers in Jesus now have the twin combination of reverence and intimacy. And when you combine that, that person becomes an excellent reader of the Bible. Again, the topic is reading the Bible. Between 1998 to 2000, For 2 whole years, I was working on my dissertation on devotional hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a fancy term for interpretation. For 2 whole years, I had done my coursework, 2 years of coursework for my doctorate. They approved my dissertation topic. And so what I was interested in was, how should we understand God speaking directly from the scriptures into your heart? It's a simple action. You read your Bible, you read it, you get convicted, and you believe God spoke to me directly. Because I've had that experience, and many of you. So I wanted to analyze that. Like, you know, the action is commonplace, but from a philosophical, even a theological angle, it seems like a big claim. A big claim that God speaks directly from a written word into you. How should we understand that? So I spent 2 years reading, researching, and one rich resource was the writing of the German Pietists. Okay? And so these group of Lutherans followed after Martin Luther. The 95 Theses, that's 1517. But after Luther's sort of groundbreaking revolutionary movement, Lutheranism ossified. And it became very orthodox, it became very religious, it became a set of doctrines to believe, and even church became, again, like it was before, one of just being religious, observing the feast, going to church. And so a generation later, Philip Jakob Spener, born in 1635, and his younger colleague, August Franke, were moved by the Holy Spirit to refocus the Lutherans' attention on the issues of the heart. Piety, that's why they're called German Pietists. And out of this movement was the 24-hour prayer movement, the Moravians, which were part of it. Count Zinzendorf, maybe later on we can share. But they started the first Protestant mission movement, and the first Protestant missionary is a guy named Bartholomew Ziegenwald, who was sent to India in early 1720s, 1730s, way before William Carey. And what they focused upon is that the living God needs to be worshipped in a living way, and that meant attention to the devotional life. So the theological seminaries that they built up focused on the devotional life, prayer life, and knowledge of God's word. So every church should have little churches within church, Bible study groups, and even our old, you know, the tradition of Bible studies in large part was really inspired by this kind of movement. Like, we don't even think about it. Does your church have a Bible study? This is pretty revolutionary. If you go back far enough, churches did not have Bible studies. I mean, in the Catholic Church, you had the priest preach from, will offer a homily, but Bible study, a group of people gathering together, studying the Bible, was really revolutionary. And these German Pietists were the pioneers of it. And so as I'm reading and studying, how do they understand God speaking directly? They put a lot of emphasis on the person's disposition. Because the Bible itself, physically speaking, is the same for me or for you. It's like any other book. It's got words on pages. So as a physical artifact, it's common. But what is the difference between me reading it, let's say in a scholarly, disinterested, dispassionate way, versus you reading it in a passionate, engaged way? What's the difference? The difference must be the person reading it. And one word that they use to capture the right attitude is a German one, German word, Gelassenheit, which means submission. Tranquil submission. Gelassenheit. That when we approach the Bible, we need to approach it with trembling. We need to approach it with reverence. If we approach it above the text, then in essence, we are approaching with greater authority than God, the author of the scriptures. But if we come under the text with humility and openness to be taught, corrected, even rebuked, only then is it possible for God to speak directly to you. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the application. When we come to the text with nonchalance, casualness, or arrogance, God will not speak to you. It's not like God does not want to speak, but you already put layers, you already put walls. God wants to speak. Okay? Those attitudes actually prohibit, makes it difficult for you to get a lot out of the Bible. And I would say many of our quiet times are kind of bland and dead or dry, not because God has all of a sudden become bland, dead, and dry, or the Bible, it's you, it's me. Whether we lack faith or we lack proper submissiveness, Gelassenheit. And so when we foster this attitude, again, the fostering of this attitude is not that difficult. You just need to remind yourself of who God is and who you are. Just a moment's thought that you don't belong to yourself. You were bought at a price. That even you, your body, is now owned. The totality of who you are is owned by the Lord Jesus. So you just need a few of these thoughts set in their proper place, and then when we read the Bible, God would speak life into you. This Bible has an amazing foreword by Henry Blackaby. So this Bible is based on the work of Henry Blackaby, Experiencing God, and a lot of Baptist churches have used it because he's Baptist, but he's one of these spiritual Baptists like Dallas Willard, man of great prayer and intimacy. Let me read his description, okay, and I'm going to wrap it up. He writes in the foreword, "Every time I open my Bible, I tremble," he quotes Isaiah 66:2. "I do so because I realize that when I open the pages of Scripture, I don't just encounter great writing, profound truths, and timeless wisdom. I come face to face with the author. My Bible reading does not merely lead me into a relationship with the book, however sacred it might be. My time in Scripture draws me into a relationship with the one who spoke Scripture into being. Because of the Holy Spirit's active role, Scripture is alive and active and able to engage with me at the deepest levels of my heart and soul." Hebrews 4:12. "If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. He knows every sin and struggle in your life. He is aware of every evil thought and intention. He sees every broken or damaged relationship. He also knows everything God intended for your life when He fashioned you. The Holy Spirit understands how to guide your life so you experience everything God intends for you. The Spirit is aware of the temptations and trials that await you. He knows if you are ready to overcome them or come to them. The Spirit recognizes what you lack to live the abundant life God intends for you. The Holy Spirit can reveal much to you that would enable you to avoid pain and experience blessing. The Holy Spirit is also thoroughly conversant with every word in Scripture. He is the one who breathed them into place. The Spirit is masterful at taking God's written word and specifically applying it to people's lives. He can guide you to certain passages that speak directly to your circumstance. He can open your spiritual eyes so you can see truths in Scripture you never noticed before. He can help you apply verses in the Bible to your unique situation. He can hold the divine plumb line found in God's Word up against your life and reveal to you where you need to make adjustments. The Holy Spirit can also bring conviction to you through God's Word, where you have become spiritually lethargic or disobedient. He can administer heavenly comfort to your soul when you are hurting or fearful. God's Word can be a lamp to your feet when your life's path seems shadowy and unclear. Every time you pick up your Bible, the Holy Spirit knows which truths you need in your life at that moment. He would open your understanding and help you apply what you read in your specific circumstances. I want to encourage you that what you are holding in your hands, the Bible, is far more than merely a good book. It is God's living, active, spirit-breathed Holy Word. The author himself intends to meet you in these pages. When you encounter him, you will never be the same again. We're not here to worship this. We're here to worship God, who speaks to us through this, through prayer, through dreams and visions. But in the area of deep truth, there is no substitute for this. There's no way to really know the nature of God, the character of Jesus. There's no way for you to even know yourself as this. So in this short message today, I just want to encourage you. Of course, I know I can't make you. But I want to encourage you to be a lover of God through His Word, to be a student of God's Word, diligently applying your intelligence, energy for yourself and for your family. I know many of you are not lecturers in theology. It's not like Martin Luther having to lecture on Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, Psalms, and Genesis, and through that study, revolutionize the Western world. But you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a lecturer. You don't even have to be a pastor. What we didn't fully hear clearly is Paul Cain's first set of answers. Paul, Mike asked, like, what? In all these years, what is the Lord emphasizing? And he says, Mike, it's intimacy. It's Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Paul says this at the end of his life. If there was a person on the earth that knew Jesus, powerful and intimate, it's Paul. He doesn't say near the end, I've known him and I'm going to look for a nice vacation in Hawaii. Till his dying days, he says, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. That's Paul's personal statement. So we could ask Paul, the Apostle Paul, why? Don't you know him enough? And at that point, Paul's experience of Jesus will outstretch, go beyond our scope of understanding. And we could only surmise. And what I could surmise is, if I were to ask the Apostle Paul, John, you've tasted just the tip of the very tip of the iceberg. In this life, you're given an opportunity to know Jesus as Redeemer, as Savior, as a friend in times of trouble, as the one who is your advocate. All these aspects of Jesus will not come into play in heaven. So you get to experience these amazing aspects of Jesus in this life. That's the gift of this life. We get to know Jesus in these beautiful, powerful ways. And so, Lord, I pray on behalf of myself, my friends here, that we say to you, Jesus, that we may know you. Whatever we do in terms of job or ministry, to a person we say, Lord, that we may know you. That we would say to you, Lord, rest in me. I don't want you to just move through me to bless people. I want you to rest in me. That I would live my life as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Live out my life as the temple of the presence of Jesus. That in your resting in me, Lord, I will get to know you, get to love you. And Lord, we say that intimacy is infused with humility. It's infused with the brokenness. It's infused with Gelassenheit, the submissiveness. So we submit our egos, our agenda, our pride, our self-strength. We yield ourselves to you. So would you grace us in the coming days with the gifts of intimacy and yieldedness, submissiveness, a trembling before your presence and your word. With Thanksgiving just a few days behind us, Lord, we ask that you would give us continual gratitude, thanksgiving to you for your saving actions and your saving grace, for your healing, for your patience, and for your desire to be a resting place in us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We belong to you. In your name we pray. Amen.